Psalm 42, 1 through 5. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance.
Figure out which button I had to push. I think it was very nice for Randy to ask us to come and watch him set his watches. You ever seen Randy's watches? He's got a lot of them. I accuse him of wanting to be like Rod Laver. You may not remember him. I'm an old man. But back when I was young, I was never a tennis player, but for some reason I'd watch tennis, and Rod Laver was a guy who played left-handed, and he would develop, his left arm looked like Atlas, you know, all muscles. His right arm was normal. And, you know, if you look at Randy's watches or you ever have a chance to feel one, they're like 3 pounds. So I think Randy's trying to be like Rod Laver. He's getting that arm all... When he starts going on the tennis circuit, we'll have to go with him. See how he does. He won't. No, he has some really nice watches. I don't know if you like... I like watches. I have more than I need. 3 of them sit in my windowsill because I can't wear them. So I wear one. But I can't bear to throw them away. It's my wife counts up all this stuff I have that I don't throw away because I don't like to throw things away. And she tells me I have way too much clothes. The fact is I can't wear most of them because I've grown out of them or they've grown out of me, whichever way you want to look at it. And but someday. Psalm 42. I noticed that in the bulletin it says Psalm 37. I do want you to know that's my responsibility, not Holly's. I sent her my message, and I don't know what computers do, but I think they sometimes have a mind of their own. Because I was sure I sent her the right one, and I sent her the wrong one. And then she said to me, "What's this message dated April?" And I said, "Oh, that's the wrong message. What psalm? What is it? Psalm 37. That's why she put Psalm 37 in the bulletin. It's Psalm 42 we're going to look at. I like this psalm because it's a psalm that talks about craving. And I know most of us know what it is to have a craving for food. One of the things I never used to like was chocolate. When I was a teenager, when I was young, my mother took me to the doctor because I wouldn't eat sweets. She said, "There's something wrong with this guy." And he said, "Hey, he eats well, he's strong, he's healthy. Don't worry about the sweets. It's probably best he doesn't eat them." And I didn't eat them for a lot of years until I had my heart attack. And then for the first time in my life, I knew what it was to crave chocolate. I never had that before. It was amazing to me. I've never done that either. You know, it's like coming into a whole new experience. And then for a long time, I couldn't get enough chocolate. Maybe I'm in my swing again and don't crave it as much. But I know what it is to crave something. And I was thinking how to describe it. So I described it here. You're sitting in bed. You probably had this experience. And you're sitting there thinking, "Man, I surely could eat something. I'm hungry. Maybe I didn't eat enough today." You know, that's the usual excuse we use. And then we say, "Well, I'm going to go down, you know." The thing you're looking at becomes a pizza. I don't know if you like pizzas like I like pizzas. If pizzas were low-cal, I'd be skinny. But they're not. But, you know, you think, "I could really use a pizza." And then you go down to the kitchen or over to the kitchen and you look in and you say, see what's here that I can eat, that maybe it'll satisfy my craving. You look at the goulash and you go, this is not it. It's got to be a pizza, nothing else. That's kind of what the psalmist is doing here. Only he's not a craving for food. His is a craving for God. And I think it's interesting to me, it's very interesting to me, that this is not unusual in the Psalms. We're going to find that out when we look at the fact of his craving. We're going to talk about how he describes it. We're going to talk about how the other psalmists describe it. And then I wonder about us, you know, because the psalmists are all Old Testament, and they have the Old Testament revelation, the progressive revelation of God that goes until the end of the Old Testament. And then, well, it goes all the way through the Bible. But he builds to make us understand and get us ready for Christ, and then Christ comes. And then comes the end of the Bible, and we have the completed revelation of God. Yet, I don't read in the New Testament, and I don't know that it's just, I don't know what weight to put on this, but I don't read in the New Testament somebody saying, I have a craving for God, like the deer pants after the water books, so my heart's crave for God. I think it's something we should have, something we should desire, and that God meets that craving. I think that's the greatest truth of this that we have. But you got to not put this on if I'm looking at it from this distance. First, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the fact of his desire, verses 1 and 2, and then the source of his yearning, verses 3 through 5. Before we do that, let's look to the one that he craves and ask him to help us to understand this. Father, we are very thankful for the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, having a personal relationship with you, and that we can enter in somewhat into the desires that the psalmist had, that they may be the desires of our heart also. Pray that you would not only make this an intellectual exercise, but make it a time in which we really desire to see your face, to understand who you are, and to turn to you in the times in our lives that we need you for wisdom, for strength, for provision, for all the things you give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out talking about the fact of his desire. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to talk about what he says. The question that I think this asks us is, do we really desire God like the psalmist did? The psalmist describes God this way. Now, this is the psalm of the sons of Asaph. And he said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. And I think sometimes the problem with this picture is it is so vivid. It's like a lot of other pictures in the Bible. We are so mesmerized. We're so taken in by that picture that we forget the whole point of his need, what he's really saying. Now, I'm sure that if you've ever hunted, you probably run into this kind of experience. But when I was hunting years ago, I was hunting on a farmer's property that went to our church. And I decided one time, I had hunted at one point, I had put a stand out, and others were walking through instead of the deer. And so I decided to go instead to the middle of the cornfield. There was a wet area that I had seen when I was bow hunting, and I was gun hunting then. And I had seen how deer had gone through and made trails through this wet area, and it had grown up, and there was like grass probably that high or higher. And I come in there, and as I'm coming in to set up, this is late afternoon, all of a sudden I see this white thing flashing. And I thought, what is that? And then I hear a dog barking. And right in the middle of this mud puddle, this wet area, is this deer. And the first thing I did, I have to admit this, is I looked to see if it had antlers, because I didn't have a doe permit. And it didn't have antlers. And so my first thought was, well, I'm going to turn around and go away from this thing, because I don't want to get involved. But I realized there's this dog, and it's running this poor deer ragged. And the deer is literally going around in circles to stay in front of the dog. And the dog is barking. And I can't really see the dog. I can just see little flashes of the dog. And I finally thought, well, if I shoot on the other side of the deer from the dog, maybe it'll scare the dog off. So I lined up, and I waited until I was sure the dog was over there. And I fired over here into the grass, probably 3 feet away from the deer. And they must have hit the ground right in front of the dog. Because I fired, the dog was not there, it was coming around this way, and it jumped, and it literally, I'm not exaggerating, it jumped higher than the grass. Scared that dog spitless, it took off. And then this deer just looked at me for the longest time, and I'm sitting here thinking, there is no deer that's going to come through here. If it sees you know, if this deer keeps looking at me. So I thought, I got to scare the deer off. And I lifted my gun up. I thought, if I lift my gun up, it'll scare the deer off. So I lift my gun up, and the deer just put its head down and drank from that water. It was so exhausted. And I thought of this verse. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my heart pants after thee, O God. Now, the end of that story, in case you're wondering, is I didn't shoot that deer. I left. Went to another place and set up and didn't get a deer that day. But I kept thinking about that picture. Here was this deer that was so exhausted and so thirsty, it didn't really care that there's a guy there with a gun that could have killed it. It just put its head down and it drank. And I thought, do we have that kind of desire for God? That's kind of the picture he's drawing for us, this great, vivid picture about this need for God, this desire to see God, to be in the very presence of God. And there are other psalmists, like I said, that say the same thing. Other people in the Old Testament even, they say, but the psalmists are really the ones I'm looking at. Psalm 63, David, who's different than the sons of Asaph, he sings of his great desire to be in the presence of God. What's interesting is this also is at a time of great need in David's life. He's running from Saul. He's all over the place running from Saul. And he's in the wilderness. We understand he's in the wilderness of Judah from the title to the psalm. And this is what he says. He says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Here again, he uses the idea of thirst. He has a great thirst to be in the presence of God. And that I think, is a very important. It's a great desire for God. And I wonder if we were to describe our desire for God, if we would use a description like that, would we talk about a deep body thirst? Do we care for God like you do when you're really, really thirsty? Now, I don't know if we've ever been really thirsty. There's been times in my life where I've had that experience. I think you probably have too. But you understand how thirsty the psalmist is for God. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, again, David, pleading for God's presence in his life, says this. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My song, my soul longs for, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Do we feel like that when we pray? Do we feel like that when we come to church? Do we feel like that when we're involved in serving the Lord? I think of our worship times and wonder how much. Now, I have no right to judge your heart. I'm not trying to judge your heart. I'm just saying we need to judge our own hearts. How much are we really willing? And how much are we interested in really coming into the presence of God and worshiping Him? Do we recognize desiring God? First thing, and I think one of the key things when we look at this is I have another verse here. We love the fellowship of God's people. Do we love the fellowship of the living God? We need to do that. David wrote, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And that's, I think, the key thing. We cry out for God Himself. One of the things we need to understand is if you're going to seek God, you have to be somebody who knows God. One of the things that I have thought was unfortunate in our understanding of the way churches go is you hear this seeker-driven stuff. And I don't think it's bad to seek out people who need to know the Lord. I'm not against that. I just don't like that title, seeker-driven. People don't seek God unless God is seeking them. I think that's the message of the Bible. And we need to recognize desiring God is something we individually cannot do unless God already lives in us, unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Simple passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It is written, there is, this by the way, he's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 52, I think, or 53. It's repeated. There is no righteous, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of their way. They have altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does righteousness, no, not one. And if you look at that, I went through one time in a devotional for a WANA program, and I had the kids count the no-nots. No, not one. And instead of using the none, you say no one instead of none, which is kind of a contraction of no one. and we counted all the no ones. When we got all done, I said to the kids, what is God saying? And he said, well, he says there's nobody righteous. Nobody seeks God after God. No, not even me? No, no one. Not my natural state. But once God saves us, we can seek him. But that's the only way that happens. And so he's writing to people who are savingly joined with him. Now, he's talking about an Old Testament saint, David, and the, whoever the son of Asaph that wrote this. You're talking about Old Testament saints, and they believed, but they didn't have the full revelation of Christ, but they were savingly joined to God, and that was by faith. The psalmist's desire is very focused again. It's for God alone. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It's God, and God alone can fulfill this thing. It's nothing else can satisfy it. It's not a craving of food. It's a craving for God himself. Some folks, and there's a lot of things that we desire. A lot of people give their lives to doing things. You find people that will give their life to getting some position in some company. You find people who give their life to having a great house or a great car or great influence or great power or being president of the United States or a senator or a representative or. And you can give all these things that are all directions in the life, but and if they take place instead of a desire to see God, then that's a bad thing. We need to desire to be in the presence of God. I love Psalm 73. It's a great psalm. It's a psalm in which the psalmist begins writing. The Bible's very honest. And he begins writing about the fact that he looks at all the people around him that are wicked and have a lot of stuff. And he talks about that they're very, very well off. And he says, you know, they don't have any problems like the rest of us. Now, the problem with that is he could only think that because he didn't know the problems they really had. You know, we sometimes look at people like Bill Gates. I'm going to pick on Bill Gates. I should, for all the trouble I've had with these stupid computers lately. But Bill Gates has a lot of money, and there's a lot of people saying, oh, I wish I were Bill Gates. He doesn't have any problems. And I want to say, you just don't know what his problems are. You don't. He has problems just like the rest of us. He may have worse problems than we have. He's got a lot more money that he's got to worry about. A lot more things, a lot more people want his money. I mean, I'm not trying to defend Bill Gates, but don't know. I remember years ago, I probably shared this before too. I was talking to a friend of mine in Ohio, and we were talking about stuff, and somehow Bill Gates came up, and some broadcast had said a new level of his wealth, you know, so many billions of dollars. And I said, wouldn't it be interesting to be Bill Gates? And my friend said, and I thought that was very perceptive, the sad thing is that's all he's got. Don't know his spiritual condition. And if all you got is money, you don't have much. All you got is stuff, you don't have much. If all you have to show for your life is stuff, you don't have much. It's really true. It's God that is the thing that makes us rich. But I love Psalm 73, because when he gets to the end of this, after he looks at all these rich people, and he says later on, I almost fell. I almost made a big mistake. I almost said stuff I shouldn't have said. Until I came in the house of the Lord, and I understand their end. And then he begins to describe, and I think one of the most amazing portions of Scripture to me is what he says. When he says this, who have I in heaven but you, talking to the Lord? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. That describe you? that you have nothing in heaven or on earth other than God himself? That's really what he's saying. It's sort of like the song, isn't it? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have kingdoms untold. Lost my place in this, but you know the song, so we'll sing it later. But I wonder if that's really our view when we sing it even. I have a friend that every time we sing that song, I think of him, because every time several times I've heard it sung, and he's been the one that sung it. And he sings it from all his heart because he believes that. He wants that. And I think that's a tremendous thing. Where does this longing come from? How can we learn to have this kind of longing for God? Which God blesses, by the way. It isn't just God wants us to search, but God is found of us if we long for him. But how do we do that? Well, there's several ways that's done, and I'm not so sure always that we want to know the ways, because usually it's not through fun times. The number one method I think God uses to bring us to the place of wanting to be with Him is allowing trouble to come into our lives. Notice verse 3. This is the psalmist. My tears have been my food day and night. That one verse, I think, summarizes exactly what he's talking about. There's another verse that I think really goes with that. Psalm 23 and verse 4, which we always quote from the Lord, from the great song of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In the fourth verse, he says this, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The place we know of and we are sensitive to God's presence is in the shadow of the valley of death. The valley of the shadow of death, said that backwards. Valley of the shadow of death, because there's no place else to turn but to God Himself. When everything else has failed you, where do you turn? Well, hopefully God is with you and you can turn to Him. Remember Job? I think that's a real lesson of Job. Job, everything else was gone, but Job had God. When everything else was gone, he had one thing left, and his relationship with God did not leave, and that's the thing that got him through. I realize this is a poorly written note. I read this second sentence, and I thought, and see. Another of the things that God uses to produce a desire, I didn't put uses in there. I was on prednisone earlier this week. I want you to know that. And I can't write on prednisone if you're wondering what's going on. That's why. Another thing that God uses to produce a desire for Himself in us is to bring to mind the way it used to be in our relationship with Him. And I love this. Verse 4, the psalmist says this. This is from the NASB because I think it's a little clearer. "These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival." And so he's talking about what he used to do. He's used to things that he did in worshiping God, in a relationship with God. And I think there's a great thing here. The second thing that God uses when we are not desiring Him as we should, the first thing is there's trouble that comes. We have to look to Him because there's nothing else to look for. The second thing he uses is a reminder of the way it used to be. Now, have you thought about the way it used to be? One of the things I think of quite often, and I feel guilty when I think about it, I don't know. But I remember when we were church planters and we had very little. And there's one scene that always pops into my head. I remember sitting in Quality Farm Feet, doesn't exist anymore. But there used to be one in Bad Axe. And sitting in front of some tool at Quality Farm and Fleet that I had to have to fix, I think, the car, to fix something. And it was going to cost $200, and I realized I didn't have $200 unless I stole it from the money that was going to go to the government, borrowed it from the money that was going to go to the government, and didn't know how I was going to ever replace it. And I sat there, and I'm not telling you this so you think, oh, he's spiritual. But I was sitting there praying before that thing, and asking God, is this really what He wanted me to do? And one of the salesmen came down, stood next to me, looked at me sitting on the floor and praying, and said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm praying." He said, "To that thing?" I said, "No, not to that thing. I'm praying to God." "Why are you praying to God?" "Because I don't know where this money's going to come from. He's going to have to make it up if I buy this. So I've got to make sure He wants me to." Now, I don't offer that to you as a great thing that because I'm a great person. I'm not. That was necessity. But you know, the thing that struck me about that was I remember how much it was to wait on God for things and to trust God for things. And I didn't have much trouble doing that. Now I am old. You know what happens when you get older? It's harder to trust. It really is. You think, boy, I need more than I used to have, but I don't. God has always promised to meet all our needs. He's always promised to help us through all those things. And sometimes when I think about my relationship with God, I remember that relationship where the relationship with God was so important and so necessary and so real. And I think about now and I wonder what happened to my relationship with God. Now that's for you alone. Don't share that with anybody. But you think about that, don't you? And you think about the way it used to be. And then you want that again. I think it's interesting in the book of 2 Ephesians, Revelation chapter 2. I don't know where I wrote this. It's in here somewhere. Oh, the psalmist was following the advice the Lord Jesus gave to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. I say 2 Ephesians because it's the second letter to the Ephesians. The second one wasn't written by Paul. It was written by John under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians was the church that left its first love. It didn't love like it should. And here was his prescription for coming back. 2:5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Then, when we remember from where what it used to be like, that's what he's talking about. Remember what it used to be like. Then repent, recognize the reason it's not that way is because something has happened. And then redo the first work. So you can do it with three R's if you're a preacher. Repent, remember. Remember, repent, and redo the first works. And you can have that same relationship that you had before with the Lord. I remember years ago sitting in a church service listening to my father-in-law preach on this passage. And he used an illustration that has stayed with me for many, many years. And I hope it will stay with you. He was talking about back when cars did not have bucket seats. You know, there used to be a time when you had bench seats. And he was talking about an older couple driving down the road, and here comes this young couple, comes whipping around the place in front of them, and they're sitting so close together that it looks like there's one head. You know what that is. And the wife looks wistfully at the husband and said, "Remember when we used to be like that?" Then she said, "What happened to us?" And he looked over at her and he said, "I'm sitting where I always sat. Who moved over in the seat?" Now the point of this illustration is, we look at what, you know, young Christians and their zeal for God, and we say, "Oh, I remember that." And we look over at the Lord and say, "What happened?" And you say, "Well, I'm sitting in the same place I always sat. Who moved over in the seat?" Do we remember? Do we repent? Do we redo? That's what we need to do. And then finally, the third one. Out of this remembrance and desiring to return to the Lord, the psalmist finds the strength to talk to his own heart in verse 5. This is repeated three times in this text. Twice in Psalm 42, once in Psalm 43. This same refrain. And there's a temptation to say, well, it's a refrain. It's like a chorus in a song. And that's all you... It isn't that. Here is, I think, the essence. I talked about, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about something we called cognitive therapy, which is not a Christian thing, but they've Christianized it, some have. It is based on biblical truth. It is that. They didn't consciously do that. They just did it by accident. But it's truth. It's there. And I want you to notice it here. Here's a psalmist, and he's having a hard time. He's pleading with God. He wants to be before God. He wants to put his heart before God. He talks about his tears being his meat day and night. He talks about all this stuff that's going on in his life. He talks about remembering the way it used to be and wanting it again, that great relationship with God. And then he begins to talk to his heart. And I love this. He is not letting his heart talk to him. He's talking to his heart. And he says, "Listen, heart, God will yet deliver me. I will yet praise Him." In John 14, verses 1, and then later on in verse 22, I think it is. It's in my notes here. 27. Jesus is at the end of, you know, He's in the upper room. He's in the upper room discourse. He's talking to His disciples. And He's talking to them because they're going to go through a lot of stuff they don't understand. He's going to be crucified. He is going to die. He's going to resurrect. He's going to ascend to the Father. Their whole world is going to fall apart and change. And so he says to them, the first thing they need to understand is there's a response they're responsible for. And so he says to them in John 14:1, you know this verse, "Let not your heart be troubled. you believe in God, believe also in me. And then, and there's more to it where he talks about, gives them more material to tell their heart. But in John 14, 27, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That phrase, let not your heart be troubled, in both places is a third person imperative, which is hard to translate in English. Let not your heart be troubled is not a good suggestion, it's a command. Your heart must not be troubled. Well, how do we handle that? He doesn't just say, you know, don't worry, be happy. He says, this is what you do. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's heart, house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go away, I prepare a place for you so that I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. All of that, they're supposed to tell their heart so their heart understands what's going on and is not troubled. Then he tells them about peace in the 27th verse. And he tells them, I'm going to give you peace. You need my peace. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Wow. What is he telling us we got to do? He's telling you, talk to your heart. Tell your heart how it ought to think. Tell your heart what it ought to meditate on. Sounds like cognitive therapy. Sounds like Philippians 4, verse 8, doesn't it? Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, whatsoever is just, whatever, think on these things. That's what he's talking about. We need to be talking to our heart. And our psalmist does that. He says, heart, hope in God. He is the one who will yet bless me. Great statement in verse 5. So the question I think all this asks us is, do we want God like this psalmist did? If not, it may be that a storm is just on the horizon, so we do. If not, it may be that we have no memories of sweet fellowship with him and to whet our appetite for our return. We may not remember the way it used to be. I hope you can remember the way it used to be. I find most Christians can remember a time where their relationship with God was so important and so real, and they want to go back to that. And then third, if not, we may not really know him. That's the other possibility that we need to ask ourselves. I'm not asking you to look at somebody else and decide for them. I'm asking you to look at yourself and decide for you. This lights a fire in our hearts, and we find ourselves thirsty for God. We need to do what the psalmist did. Remember, repent, and redo. Remember where you came from. Repent of your sin and redo the first works. And we'll find ourselves back where God wants us to be. Then second, we need to pray. We need to seek his face and his word and worship him in the services of the church. I think that's so important. We live in a day where everything is so individualized. We live in a day where we say, well, we don't really need the worship of the church. We don't need, I guess that maybe that's fading. That was big when we were in the 70s. It was like, the church is outdated. We don't need the church anymore. And I'm saying, well, I think the Bible disagrees with you very strongly. It says we need the church. We need the public worship of the church. So much the more as you see the day approaching, it says in Hebrews. We need each other. We need to be together, pulling for one another, praying for one another, worshiping together, reminding ourselves as we do in this place how great our God is and how much we need him and how much we should desire him. And then we need to do what grab the promise that God said to Jeremiah. I realize this is for Judah. I realize it has a special setting. But I think you can apply it to us today. In Judah, for Judah, Jeremiah was writing a letter to the exiles. He's telling them, now you're going to be there for 7 years, and then the time's going to come, and this is what God's going to do for you. Now, you need to realize, when you read Jeremiah, you can't just jump into 29 to get the blessing here. You've got to go back to like chapter 14, where God says to Jeremiah, don't pray anymore for these people. If they pray, I won't listen to them. Can you imagine that? What would you do if somebody was authoritative, there was a prophet around, an Elisha, and he walked up to you and said, by the way, don't pray anymore, God's not going to hear you. It's got to be one of the worst things anybody could ever say to you, especially if it was true. But because of their sin and their unwillingness to listen to God, He was not willing to listen to them. That's why this is such a precious promise. When they come back, this is what He said He would do. He said, "And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart, and I will be found of you," says the Lord. That's a tremendous promise. God says, now before I wouldn't listen to you, but now I'm going to listen to you. You seek Me and you're going to find Me. You're going to look for Me, you'll find Me. We're like the psalmist and we desire to spend time with God. I believe the answer is given to us. We will be found of Him. He will be found of us. He will meet us and He will give us all that we ask for if we desire Him. Now the question I think all of us ask ourselves all the time, and I hope you do that all the time, is, do I really desire the Lord? Do I really want to do what He wants me to do? Do I really want to please Him in everything I say and I do? Do I really want to, like 1 Corinthians talks about, glorify Him, whether I eat or drink, do all to the glory of God? Do I want God that permeating of my life? Because that's what God wants. And I don't think you'll ever be totally happy as a believer unless you want it too. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this psalmist and his transparency in telling us his great desire for You. And I pray we would have great desire for You too. Pray that You'd bless us now as we sing the hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I write it on a piece of paper, and then I never can find the piece of paper I wrote it on. I think it's 5:14 or 5:17. Here it is. 5:17. I'd rather have Jesus. Thank You. 5:17. You're mind reader. Let's stand as we sing.